Our lesson today is entitled The Tree, quote unquote, all together now in the garden. And the signature verse for this lesson is Acts chapter 13, verse 39. But first, we must go to a little bit of background to get this properly referenced. John chapter 18, let's look at verses 1 and 2. There was a location in a garden. Judas knew, quote unquote, the place. Let us read together responsively out of John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Classmates, let me take verse 1. Would you please respond with verse number 2? We're in John chapter 18. I begin reading verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Quote, Judas knew the place, unquote. What was this place? Was this place in a garden? Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. And thank you for following in your own swords, those of you with sufficient vision. It's a great rehearsal. It will keep you adept at finding the scriptures when someone asks of you the reason for the hope that lieth in you. Matthew chapter 27, we'll be looking at verse 33. Did this place have a name? Let us read together in unison out of Matthew chapter 27, verse number 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, is Golgotha the Hebrew name for, quote unquote, the place of a skull? Let's go to Mark chapter 15, verse 22. The Gospels are a great place to get reliable information. In Mark chapter 15, verse 22, this is the question. What is the translation for the Hebrew word Golgotha? Let us read together out of Mark chapter 15 in unison, verse 22. And they bring him unto the place, Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Quote, the place of a skull. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 39 and 40. We're in the third gospel, Luke. We're in chapter number 22. Did Jesus, quote, oft times resort thither with his disciples, unquote. We're looking at two verses here, 39 and 40. Classmates, let's do these responsively. Let me read verse 39. You respond, please, with verse number 40. We're in Luke chapter 22. I read first verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. Hello. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Quote, and when he was at the place. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. We've been in Luke 22. We go to chapter 23. Is the Latin word for skull calvarium? What's that sound like? Calvary. Yes. Let us read together out of Luke chapter 23 in unison, verse number 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Quote, the place which is called Calvary, unquote. If Golgotha and Calvary are, quote-unquote, the place where Jesus and his apostles, quote-unquote, oft-times resorted thither, is then, quote-unquote, the place where Jesus prayed three times in agony to sweat, as it were, drops of blood? John chapter 19, fourth gospel. John chapter 19, let's look at verses 17 and 18. Could it be that, quote-unquote, the place that Judas knew to where Jesus and the disciples, quote-unquote, oft-times returned was, quote-unquote, the place which was the very site of Christ's crucifixion? We're reading responsively verses 17 and 18. Classmates, would you begin with verse 17? Would you let me respond with verse number 18? We're in John chapter 19. You read first verse number 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place, the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and remember this, Jesus in the midst. Don't forget that. Does verse 17 say, quote-unquote, the place of the skull? Does verse 18 say, quote-unquote, where they crucified him between the two thieves and was, quote-unquote, reckoned among the transgressors? That's Luke 22:37, Mark 15:28, and Isaiah 53:12. We are still in John chapter 19. Look at verse number 20. Let us read together in unison out of John chapter 19, verse number 20. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, quote-unquote, the place where Jesus was crucified, unquote. Scroll down to the last two verses of chapter 19, verses 41 and 42. We have a custom here that we stand in honor of God when at times we are sharing the scriptures together. May we do so now in honor of the capital A author and in honor of his word. We'll do this responsively. Classmates, you'll begin with verse 41. Let me respond with verse 42. We are in John chapter 19. You read first verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Thank you. Please be seated. Knowing Jesus' fellowship with his disciples, whenever he was at Jerusalem, at the future site of his crucifixion and death, does what for us? In order for us to teach our children this, would fathers and mothers have to understand the scriptures we recited together? Does American Israel's trouble rest squarely upon the American pulpit? And are times of revival also times of great deception, warring against a return to the truth of the Scriptures? Survey time. Anonymous show of hands. This is a survey concerning the picture hanging in the picture galleries of our minds. When we think of Mount Calvary, when we think of the Hill of the Skull, what picture comes to mind? How many here see on top of that hill three Latin wooden crosses? How many have often seen that picture in books, on tracts, papers, and sketched in drawings? How many here have that picture hanging in the picture galleries of our minds. Last question on the survey. How do we know that picture is accurate? Should we confirm the accuracy of the picture from the scriptures? Pastor Jerry of Christian Reformed Fellowship preached on a number of occasions that, quote, the words of the Lord are pure words, Psalms chapter 12, verse 6, and are designed to hang accurate pictures in the picture galleries of our minds. Why do you think radio preaching is still popular in spite of all the color TVs? Acts chapter 5, verse number 30. Shall we in full faith, a gift to each of us from our Heavenly Father, with faith in the truth of the Scriptures, to hang accurate pictures in the picture galleries of our minds, consult the same? We are in Acts chapter 5, verse number 30. Let us recite together in unison out of Acts chapter 5, verse number 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. A tree. Quote, whom ye hanged on a tree. Unquote. Your herald of the gospel of the kingdom today got into trouble with the pastor's family about the tree. Let's go to Acts chapter 10, verse number 39. Acts chapter 5, verse number 30 is one witness. Can we get a witness? Can we get a second witness? Peter, preaching to the household of Cornelius, claimed he and the men who accompanied him to Cornelius' house have, concerning Jesus, a testimony. In Acts chapter 10, let us read that testimony, verse number 39, in unison. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Hello. I was there at a pastor's house for a fellowship meal when the subject of Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, was brought up. The pastor was running an errand to pick up one last item for supper. The children asked me if I had seen the movie. Answering, I said yes. They asked me how I liked it. Answering, I said I was fascinated by the fact that it was scripted in Aramaic, a language known to the faithful in Jerusalem and Galilee in Jesus' day. The children persisted, asking me if I liked it. They were sharp. They were not letting me off the hook. I did not want to get into the fact the movie was very Catholic. Lamely, I admitted that the movie left me with a question I found difficult to answer. The children wanted to know all about the question. I'll tell you what, they're better than adults, aren't they? They're just so open-minded when they're young that they're curious about everything. And they're not going to close you off. Very hesitantly, I answered and said, I was wondering where the tree was upon which they hanged Christ and the two thieves. That did it. The pastor's wife came storming out of the kitchen, brandishing a huge butcher knife with which she made repeated stabbing motions in my direction to emphasize that I was to cease and desist at once, bringing heresy about some stupid tree into their house, and I was never to ever do that again. And that was the calmer part of her objection. And she stormed back into the kitchen where we could hear the knife being used as a cleaver to strike whatever was between the knife and the cutting board. I could tell by the pale faces of the children that was the first time their mother had ever used a butcher knife to explain with emphasis the rules for the household. The utter silence on our part seemed punctuated by the sounds of meat cleaving. Suddenly, she stopped. In a voice sounding like she gritted her teeth in cold rage, she addressed me by my last name as Mr. Did you hear everything I said? Suddenly, I had visions of my living meat being chopped in place of the chicken. Earnestly and profusely, I apologized for my ignorance, assuring her the last thing I ever intended was to offend her and or her husband. She said if I disagreed with her, I was welcome to leave now. I agreed with her that she and her husband had the awesome duty to make household rules. As quickly as I heard them, I would obey them at once, because I expected others to do the same at my house. And if she would have her husband speak with me concerning anything at any time, I promised her to give him my full attention. She remained silent and busy and did not come out of the kitchen until after her husband had returned and it was time to place the meal on the table. The children went back to playing very quietly. I was never asked again to lead a Bible study. Acts chapter 13, verse number 29. We go now from Acts chapter 5 to Acts chapter 10, now to Acts chapter 13, look at verse 29. Paul and his company entered into the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia on the Sabbath. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue invited Paul's company to speak the word of exhortation unto the brethren. Paul rose, beckoned with his hand, and addressed the congregation, saying, quote, men and brethren, and ye that fear God, unquote. That word and is kahi in the Greek. It is a very connective word. He was not speaking to anyone that didn't have those two things connected. Is it obvious from Paul's careful choice of words that kindred that do not fear God are not addressed here? In verse 29, Paul reveals the utter fulfillment of all the scriptures concerning Christ suffering his death and his burial. Let us read together out of Acts chapter 13 in unison, verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Quote, they took him down from the tree, unquote. What tree? I grew up in the Congregational Church in Western Massachusetts believing there were three Latin crosses of wood on top of Calvary's Hill. Three Latin wooden crosses on top of the Hill of the Skull are an insistent and persistent picture in our day. There is a question that begs asking at almost every Bible study that has salt. Is this a doctrine of man or a doctrine of God? In short, is the insistent, persistent picture of these three wooden Latin crosses on top of the proverbial hill consistent with the scriptures? Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Did Christ have to be made a curse for us, for our sakes? Let us read together in unison out of Galatians chapter 3. Verse number 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Huh? Quote, for it is written. Where is that written? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, chapter 21. Look at verses 22 and 23. Is it written in the older scriptures? We're in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Let's do verses 22 and 23 responsively. Let me lead with verse 22 And classmates, you are my classmates in God's classroom. Please respond with verse 23. Or in Deuteronomy 21, I read first verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Quote, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, unquote. Was Christ convicted of a sin worthy of death? What was that sin? Blasphemy, Matthew 26:65. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. We're going to be in the first of Peter's epistles. 1 Peter chapter 2. Is this the fifth witness that Christ was hanged upon a tree? Let us read together out of 1 Peter chapter 2 in unison, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Not an unfamiliar scripture. Quote, his own body on the tree, unquote. What shall we do with this? Many witnesses. Can any of these witnesses be impeached? Was Trump impeached twice for non-impeachable offenses? And found not guilty twice, and that for non-impeachable offenses? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. Let's answer a simple question. What kind of world do we live in? In 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, let me read verse 3. Would you please respond with verse 4? We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I read first. Verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Have any of us ever avoided being blinded? Totally avoided being blinded? It's happened to all of us, hasn't it? I was blind to things until I wasn't. I am still shocked at the fact that I went back to the Bible on July the 4th, 1982. Something that had no credibility with me. I viewed as a beautiful book of fables. It reminds me of what God did with Adam and Eve when they hid themselves among the trees. What did he do? He pursued them. Boy, was I pursued. He knew how to get me. And to anybody who tells me today, oh, the Bible's just a beautiful book of fables, I'm not responsible for it, I know exactly where he's at and why he's there, and I can look above for guidance on how to minister to him. I won't have the answer until I'm there. You and I have never met the average person. It's a statistical construct. So one person you and I have never met, the average person. We're all unique. Even identical twins have different thumbprints. It's kind of like Batman in the comic strips, you know. He's a comic book hero. He doesn't exist, really. Quote, the small g god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Quote, what further need have we of witnesses? Unquote, Matthew 26:65. That was uttered by the high priest to the Sanhedrin. It was in response to something Christ said. What further need have we of witnesses? We've heard from his own mouth. Let's go to John chapter 19, verse 31. But our study would be incomplete if we failed to consider this profoundly ambiguous scripture. For this and the other ambiguous scriptures of our Bibles, I heartily recommend the Authorized Version 1611 King James Bible American Edition. I have three reasons. Number one, from 1670 until 1881, the King James Version had no rival nor challenger among our ancestors who lived and moved and breathed while our republic was still functioning. The lights are still on, but hardly anybody today is home. Two, the translators seem to have abided by an unwritten rule that where God's word was ambiguous, they left us to the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to give each of us, their posterity, spiritual discernment. And three, the translators failed to receive expenses for their dedication, time, trouble, tribulation, nor for raising and supporting their families. King James ordered the task to be performed and appointed the man to head up the task, but he utterly failed to appropriate funds for the task. Never at any time did those drafted for the project, did any of the translators object or crusade for wages, but tirelessly and with love and dedication for the work, they toiled insistently and loyally without complaint to complete their labor of love. Let us read together in unison John chapter 19, verse 31, a clear example of an ambiguous scripture. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Who among us can point to the ambiguity in this verse? Anybody? Please take a look with me at the underlined phrase in verse 31 above. What are we understanding from the words in the underlined phrase? Do we understand that Jesus, quote unquote, gave up the ghost, verse 30, at the ninth hour of the day? That is 3 p.m. our day. Genesis chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The last phrase of that verse 5 reads, quote, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The Hebrew Sabbath began at sundown. It is no stretch for us to see that the Hebrew Sabbath was coming on and a lot had to be done in a short amount of time. As part of Jesus' family, Joseph of Arimathea obtained the governor's permission to recover the body of Jesus. Joseph, using the buddy system, had Nicodemus help him take the body down from the tree. Thank you. And with the spices, laid his body out in a fresh tomb in the garden before sunset. The mandates of Deuteronomy 21:23, quote, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, unquote, were fully met, avoiding defilement of the land of inheritance. What apparent ambiguity do we see in John 19:31? How many bodies on the cross? One what? The bodies are plural. Yeah. I don't know, it was a shock to me too. Three bodies. The word cross is according to number what? Singular, right? If we're considering the number of a word, it's either singular or plural. We've got three bodies plural on one cross, singular? Does that seem a little ambiguous to you? And the King James Version translators decided not to touch that with a 10-foot pole. They faithfully rendered that the way it was written in the St. Stephen's text in the Koine Greek of that day, which was the language of commerce in the Roman Empire, largely. Hebrew, the language of faith. Latin, the language of government. And that title that was above Christ was written in all three languages. Pilate wrote that title. The cross appears as a translation of Greek word 4716, stauros, a stake, 28 times. It never appears in the plural. What if the King James Version translators had decided on their own that this ambiguity was the result of some ancient mistranslation and substituted the word crosses, so each body, three of them, had a cross? What would that have done to the harmony of the scriptures? The translators did not choose to do that. Instead, they chose to leave you and me alone with the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, with His full convicting power. What are we supposed to do with this? Quote, the words of the Lord are pure words. Psalms chapter 12, verse 6. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Let's get a little blessed assurance here to grapple with this. We're in 1 Corinthians, in chapter number 2. I get mixed up. Sometimes I go to the second while everybody else is in the first. You ever done that? Chapter 2, verse 14. Let us read together out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in unison, verse number 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's amazing sometimes to think how much help we are getting from above. Christ doesn't leave us all alone hanging out here without any spiritual discernment. Why? Do the scriptures say something like, draw nigh to him and he will draw nigh to you? If we're searching his word, are we already drawing nigh to him? Do you see how much we have on our side? Quote, the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned, unquote. Paul also tells us, Galatians 3:27, quote, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we have the gift of spiritual discernment. We've put on Christ because we were co-buried with him into his death by baptism. Hello. And Paul assures us, 1 Corinthians 2:16, quote, but we have the mind of Christ, unquote. That's three huge things right there. Good Lord. And Paul assures us, your attendance here on this assembly day witnesses that we are, quote, led of the Spirit, unquote, Galatians 5:18. Armed with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and armored with the loin girdle of truth and all of its connecting pieces of armor, complete through the shield of faith, we have faith that we can find witnesses in the scriptures to help us solve this apparent ambiguity. We noted in John 19:31, the word cross is in the singular. We also note the tree is not mentioned in John 19:31. Let's go to Exodus chapter 25. verses 31 through 40. There is a picture being constructed here for the tabernacle in the wilderness. Shall we begin with the first two verses? Verses 31 and 32 out of Exodus chapter number 25. The second book of Moses, Exodus chapter 25. We're looking now at verses 31 and 32. Classmates, would you read first verse 31 and let me respond with verse 32. We are in Exodus chapter 25. You read first verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Quote, a candlestick of pure gold of beaten work, unquote. Quote unquote, candlestick is translated from Hebrew word 4501, menorah. Translated, candlestick. Who here has never heard of the menorah? It is a potently important symbol. It is crucial to the hanging of an accurate picture in the picture galleries of our mind. Without it, our whole mental framework becomes corrupted. It is of critical significance. Let us read together in unison out of Exodus 25, verse number 33. Three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch. And three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick, quote, made like almonds? Is the candlestick supposed to represent or symbolize some kind of plant? Let us read together in unison, verse number 34. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. Quote, made like unto almonds. What kind of plant produces almonds? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be in the general epistle to the Hebrews. Of course, that's all the way over in the newer scriptures. Why are the Hebrews so important to the New Testament scriptures? I've asked some people, and they thought Hebrews was in the Old Testament. Well, there's a people there, they're mentioned prominently, aren't they? Abram the Hebrew, Joseph the Hebrew slave, etc., etc. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. In the general epistle to the Hebrews, do we find a second witness to a heavenly pattern? Classmates, would you let me take verses 1 and 3? Would you respond with verse number 2? We're in Hebrews chapter 9. I read first verse 1. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. The holy of holies, as we've elsewhere heard it said. Verse 2, in the holy place, before the holy of holies, the first, wherein was the candlestick, quote unquote. Many of us have familiarized ourselves with this worldly sanctuary because it is in heavenly pattern. Exodus chapter 26. We go there briefly. Exodus chapter 26. Hold your place in Exodus 25. And we're looking at verses 34 and 35. What did the candlestick picture? Classmates, let's read these verses responsively. I'll take verse 34. Would you respond verse 35? We're in Exodus chapter 26. I read first verse 34. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the one side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. Quote, thou shalt set the candlestick, on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. Should we keep in mind that the candlestick was set in the holy place outside the Holy of Holies? Back to Exodus chapter 25. Thank you for keeping your place. We're going to do verses 35 through 40. What kind of plant produces almonds? Classmates, let me read the odd-numbered verses, and would you read the even-numbered verses? I'll begin with verse 35, and we'll exchange all through verse 40. We're in Exodus chapter 25. I begin reading verse 35. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. You have verse 36. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was shewed thee in the mount. Quote, make them after their pattern, which was shewed thee in the mount. What kind of plant produces and bears almonds? Scroll up to verse 35. Could it be that those six branches picture three sets of raised arms impaled or crucified to their beams? Scroll down to verse 37. Could it be that, quote unquote, the seven lamps lit represent, quote unquote, the Lord of glory, suffering as no man has ever suffered, and dying for our sakes on an almond tree? Consider this popular picture. A hilltop or hill crest with three Latin wooden crosses upon it. Is that picture a doctrine of man or a doctrine of God? We're going to do one last thing together. We'll go to John chapter 19. Compare these phrases from John chapter 19 with the popular picture above. John chapter 19, verse 18. Parentheses, they crucified three. Quote, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Unquote. John chapter 19, verse 32. Quote, the soldiers break the legs of the first, and of the other, unquote. John chapter 19, verse 33. They came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already. Please explain to me how the words of the Lord are pure words can be in harmony with the popular picture. We know that Jesus was hung on that tree between the two thieves. If you've got three Latin wooden crosses, how do you go from one thief past Jesus to the other thief and then come back to Jesus again in the middle? But if all three were hung on a tree, you would start at one side, go around to the other side, and see Jesus in the midst. Last, he's already given up the ghost. There is a question that every disciple should often ask. Is this picture an accurate picture of a doctrine of God or a doctrine of man? What is hanging in the picture galleries of our minds relative to the pure gold words of our great I Am God of Israel?